So we're beginning a study through the book of Galatians this morning. So let's open our Bibles to the book of Galatians. The last time that we went through the book of Galatians was 2004. So this is our third journey through this book, but it's been a while since we've been there. Book of Galatians. Everyone there? And let's pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for your word, this great revelation that you've given us of yourself. We're thankful, Lord, for your grace. We're thankful, Lord, for the presence of your Holy Spirit. And that as we come to you this morning, we know that you love us. You know everything that's happening in our lives. And that you have a desire to speak to us and change us and make us more and more like Christ. Lord, we ask that you would give us understanding. Lord, that you would help us because we need help. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Galatia was the name of an area, not a city. It was a territory south of the Black Sea in the Central Asia Minor, in what we call Turkey today. It was called Galatia because it was settled by the Gauls who came from France to that area in the 3rd century BC. In the 1st century BC, the Romans incorporated cities further to the south of the traditional region and developed a political province and named it Galatia. Paul traveled to this province on his first missionary journey. You can read about it in Acts chapter 13 and 14 as he arrived in the cities of Antioch and Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, all a part of the province of Galatia. And he had great success there. He made many disciples and he established, or the Lord established through him, many churches there in that area. He traveled through the region again in Acts chapter 16 on his second missionary journey, and there he picked up Timothy, who from that point traveled with him and became sort of his protege as he began to disciple Timothy and prepare him for the ministry that he would have. And in Acts 16, you see Paul ministering to the growing churches as he was passing through the region of Galatia. And then again, in Acts chapter 18, at the beginning of his third missionary journey, Paul traveled through that region, strengthening the disciples, Acts 18, 23 tells us. So all this to say that Paul had a strong personal connection with the churches and a deep interest in their well-being. Reading through this letter, 6 chapters, it doesn't take too long. I would encourage you to do that. Read through the letter. And as you read through it, you'll see that there were some serious problems going on in these churches. Problems brought about by false teaching and false teachers. Men had come into the church in that region and begun to preach that it was necessary to not only believe in Jesus, but also to keep the law of Moses to be saved. They taught that believing in Jesus wasn't enough, that if you really were to be a Christian and you were really to be saved, then you needed to become Jewish through circumcision. Then you needed to begin to follow the calendar and observe all the holy days. And you also needed to then embrace the dietary laws and eat according to what is laid out in the law. So they brought this teaching in and they came in projecting this image that they're the ones that had the authority, that they really knew what they were doing, and that Paul was some aberrant, self-appointed teacher, and they were just tearing Paul down in order to open the people up to receive their teaching. By the way, that is a method that false teachers use. They'll try to discredit a teacher so that they can kind of get you off base, and then they say, oh, well, we have the answer, and they come in and bring in their false teaching. So Paul began this letter affirming his God-given authority, not as a salve for his ego, but rather for the sake of those that were being deceived. So let's take a look at the beginning of this letter, Galatians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. So some were questioning Paul because he wasn't one of the original 12 that Jesus called and sent. And they were saying, since he wasn't a part of the original 12, Paul has no real authority. He began the letter answering that accusation and just simply straight up identifying himself as an apostle. Now, an apostle is one who is sent on an official mission to represent another, like an ambassador today. It was a job that Paul didn't sign up for, that Paul didn't volunteer for. It was a role that he didn't work his way up to achieve. He didn't earn it. He wasn't voted in by his peers. He wasn't appointed by some man who had more authority. No, he made it clear that he was an apostle through Jesus Christ and through God the Father who had raised him from the dead. He was called, he was equipped, he was enabled by the risen Lord Jesus. And it happened immediately after his salvation. He saw the risen Lord, and the Lord was the one who called him and sent him. The other apostles had initially received their call before the cross, and they initially received even their commission before the cross, and then it was affirmed to them after the resurrection and before the ascension. Paul received his call and his commissioning all by the risen Lord, even after the ascension of Christ. Now, please notice, and we can read through this quickly and miss it, that the Holy Spirit gave Paul words here that point to both Jesus' deity and his humanity. He wrote here, not from men nor through man, and then contrasted that statement and said, but through Jesus Christ. Not through man or from a man, but in contrast, through Jesus Christ. His apostleship came not from just a man, not from just a mere man, but rather it came through Jesus. And at the same time, while he was affirming his deity, in the same statement, he acknowledged that Jesus died by writing how the Father raised him from the dead. And so Jesus, who is God, became man to die. So Jesus is uniquely the God-man, fully God, fully man. And that's who commissioned him. That's who sent him. Now, practically, there's an important lesson also to note here, and that is that it is the Lord who makes ministers. He's the one who calls and equips and sends people as missionaries, as pastors, as teachers, as servants. The Lord is the one who ordains people for ministry. In fact, when Paul was visiting with the leaders of the church in Ephesus who had gathered in Miletus to meet Paul on his way to Jerusalem, in Acts chapter 20, 28, he said to them, therefore, take heed to yourselves, Acts 20, 28, and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And so it was the Holy Spirit that made them leaders. It wasn't a human appointment. See, it's our role to simply recognize the people that the Lord is raising up, the people the Lord is gifting, the people the Lord is sending. Men don't make ministers. The Holy Spirit does. And so if you read in the pastoral epistles and you read in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, the qualifications of a man who is an overseer, what the Lord is doing is giving us a way to recognize the people that God is working in to prepare them to serve in that role. Because it's the Lord that raises up people and gifts them and equips them to serve him in various ways. Men can't make evangelists. You can go to a training school to learn evangelism, but that doesn't make you a gifted evangelist. Men can't make pastors and teachers. You can go to Bible college, you can go to seminary, but that doesn't make you a gifted pastor or teacher. He can use those things, but those things alone don't make a minister. And that's what Paul was saying in his life, that he was an apostle through Jesus Christ and God the Father. It wasn't even ambition in his life, but the Lord made him that. Now, Paul also wanted the churches to know, by the way, churches, this is a circular letter. It went to several churches. He wanted them to know that he wasn't acting all alone, that he wasn't acting independently. He made sure that he knew that there were brethren with him, that there were those who were with him who were supportive of this letter. So he begins the letter by identifying himself, by identifying the recipients of the letter, and that's for a very practical reason. Remember, they wrote on scrolls. So if you received a letter, it was just common sense to put who it was to and who it was from right there at the beginning, so you didn't have to unroll the whole thing to get to the end to figure out who sent you the letter. So immediately as it begins, he says, this is for me, Paul, an apostle. This is to the churches of Galatia. And so after identifying himself and his official role, he then begins in verse 3, and he said, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of God, our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. There is a tremendous amount there in those few short verses. He began writing this letter as he began writing every other letter that he wrote, in the same fashion that Peter began his first and second letter, and in the same fashion that John began his second letter. And that is by declaring grace and peace to the recipients. He wrote grace, which is an expression of undeserved kindness, goodness bestowed without merit, a word to describe goodwill or favor that's given, not earned. It's doing good things for those that don't deserve it. Grace. And then he wrote peace, which is a state of tranquility, harmony, security, a lack of conflict. Grace and peace. And every time in the New Testament when you find these words together, they are in this order, grace and peace. And the Holy Spirit has given it to us in this order because you cannot have peace with God until you receive the grace of God. You have to receive the unmerited favor of God in order to be reconciled to God and have the peace and peace with God in your life. But even beyond that, you can receive the grace of God and lack peace because you fail to understand that it's all the grace of God. And so in order to have the peace of God in your life, it's important that you understand the grace of God. To the measure that you understand God's grace, I believe it's the measure that you'll enjoy a greater peace with God. God's grace is the answer. And God's grace and peace come from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord is Jesus' title, and it means master. Jesus is his name. And the word Jesus is the transliteration from the Greek word, and it is the equivalent to the Hebrew name Joshua, Yeshua, and it means Jehovah, God's name, saves. God saves. And that's what the angel told Joseph, "You shall name him Jesus, for he shall save his people from his sins, from their sins." So he is the Lord who saves. And Christ is also a title that's connecting him to the Old Testament, all the Old Testament passages about the Messiah who would come. The Greek form of the Hebrew word Messiah is Christ. This is a transliteration of Christos, which is the Greek word for Messiah. And that's who Jesus is, the one who came to fulfill all prophecy and to reign and rule over God's kingdom. And notice Paul makes a big point that Jesus gave himself for our sins. He gave himself for our sins. His life was not taken from him. He came knowing that he was coming to offer his life as our substitute, to pay for our sins. He gave himself to take our place. And that is the heart of the gospel. We didn't earn it. We didn't deserve this act of love. No, he looked down in all of human history, seeing the end from the very beginning, seeing your life, seeing every sin that would ever be committed, every failure that would ever happen in your life, and he looked down upon the accumulated sin of mankind, and he saw each of you individually, and he said, "I'm going to give my life for their sins." He made the choice to lay down his life to pay our debt, to resolve our debt to God. And our acceptance by God is entirely based on the atoning work of Jesus on the cross. We can't make up for our failures because the penalty of our sin is death, and we can't pay it and continue. So Jesus came very deliberately to pay our debt. And it was necessary for Jesus to give his life for our sins to make the way for us, as Paul says here, to be delivered from this present evil age. We live in an evil age. I don't think that's too hard to see. It's a place where sin is very much at home, and immorality and depravity are growing more and more, not only common, but accepted. And it's getting worse. This world's present course is set by sin, and its destination is destruction. And in seeing all of this, Jesus came to deliver us, literally to pluck us out, to pull us out for himself. In fact, this word deliver can be translated rescue. He came to save us, to emancipate us from this sinful state of this present age. And it is an active evil. The word that the Holy Spirit gave Paul here to describe an evil age is not just, you know, evil and content with being evil on its own, but it's pernicious. It is an evil that is seeking to drag others along. It's an evil that is seeking to corrupt others as well. It's an evil in this age that is drawing people in and pulling them along towards this path of destruction. That's the kind of world we live in. It's people aren't evil and just content to be evil on their own, but they're constantly seeking to pull people along down that same path towards evil. And it's sin that keeps us stuck here. We were all part of the system. We were all players on this stage of the sin-sick world. Yes, victims of sin sometimes, but also perpetrators of it, living under the condemnation, the sentence of it, And Jesus, looking upon the state of this world, came to rescue us from sin's penalty by taking the penalty himself. And he came to rescue us from sin's power by giving us his life that he might come and live through us so that we can have victory over it. And he came to make it possible for us to be delivered out of this evil age and into the perfect kingdom in the age to come. And what a precious price he paid to make it possible to deliver us, which is the will of God, our Father. God, a loving God, looks upon us and sees the mess that we're in and the direction we're heading, and he doesn't want us to be stuck there. But it's his will to pull us out of it and make us different. That's his will. And when it happens, when your life begins to be different than the world around you, not dominated or driven by sin, then it is for God's glory. And that's what Paul writes here, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Being delivered from sin's domination is something we cannot earn, we cannot achieve, we cannot do on our own. And so we can't take credit for it or get glory out of it, because it's God's work, it's his work. So in any measure that you're not like the world, understand that God should get the glory. If it's by our works, if you give me a list of things I can do to make myself different and to transform myself, then I'm able to say, look what I did, and then who gets the glory? And I do. Or if a man devises a system by which you can change your own life and you're able to do it, then the glory goes to the system and the inventor of the system and to man. But that wasn't God's plan at all. He's the one that transforms our lives, and so he should get the glory. So Paul says, amen, so be it. And he begins to express his concerns for them. Look at verse 6. He said, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. So he was surprised that some would turn from God who called them in the grace of Christ. Literally, they were deserting God. When it says turning away, that word means transferring themselves away from the Lord. In fact, it's a classical Greek term that was used for desertion from an army. And so he's saying, look, it's more than turning from a message, but they were turning from God. They were turning from God who called them in grace, in the grace of Christ, in his unmerited favor and his undeserved kindness, the unearned goodness of Christ, to a different gospel. In the Greek, a heteros gospel, a different kind of gospel, which is not another, he says. The word another there is allos, is not another of the same kind. It's a different kind. And Paul looked at this whole thing and he was bewildered. He was so full of wonder and shock, marveling, astounded that they had so quickly, in such a short time, turned from God's good news, the good news of God's grace, and instead were turning to another, a different message. And turning from the message, he said they were turning from the Lord himself. And Paul thought more of them, so this was a shock to him. They were deserting the Lord. They were turning from the one, from trusting in the one who died for their sins. They were turning from the one who finished the work of their salvation to follow some different good news, which wasn't good news at all. There was this message that men were preaching in that region that was troubling people. It was agitating them. It took away their calmness. It made them restless. It brought anxiety. It brought fear. It brought distress. It brought doubts. Because the message that they were hearing took away their confidence in the grace of God and the finished work of Jesus Christ. These troublers were trying to change the good news of the Messiah, because this message made them feel like they hadn't done enough. It was Jesus and. If you really want to be saved, you believe in Jesus and follow these rules. If you really want to be saved, believe in Jesus and go through these rituals. If you really want to be saved, believe and in Jesus and. Excuse me. And you can fill in the blank. Adding things to the gospel. And that took away their confidence. And it troubled them because they never knew if they did enough or if they did it well enough or if, you know, they had really crossed all their T's, dotted all their I's, made sure that they had behaved in a proper way that they might be right with God. And this has been a problem through the ages since the church began. That as people have come to faith in Christ, receiving God's grace through faith, there are people who are around that will begin to load requirements and rules and various works upon them. At this time, men had come into the churches of Galatia and were teaching, if you want to be saved, you have to first be circumcised and you have to follow all the special events on the Jewish calendar, and you have to follow all the dietary rules. No more bacon, no more ham, no more crabs, no more shrimp. You know, you now have to eat according to the law. They were adding these requirements, and adding requirements always robs people of security, and it brings condemnation and confusion. And the people in Galatia were falling for it. They were turning from trusting in Jesus and trusting in Him to instead trusting their own ability to fulfill some standard or do some work. And it was a very serious problem. In fact, look at verse 8. Look how serious Paul took this. He says, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Paul repeating this statement for emphasis. He told them this when he was with them in the past. It wasn't new for them, but here he repeats it. He says it twice. He wanted them to be clearly understand that anyone who preached any other supposed good news, even if he himself came back later and said, I've got new revelation, anyone who would come and suggest there was a better way or there was more to the gospel than simply believing in the crucified and risen Lord Jesus, that message that had saved them, that Paul had preached to them, he said, if anybody comes, that even if it's an angel, whoever's preaching that message, he says, let him be accursed. And that means literally devoted to destruction. Devoted to destruction. Any message that suggests there's any other way to be saved apart from faith alone in Jesus Christ, in God's grace, is not good news. And here Paul's making it very clear that it's a damnable heresy. Even if it's presented miraculously, even if it's presented by an angel, a message that says, for example, just be a good person and you'll be okay. Or just go through these rituals or put your child through these rituals and join this group and you'll be okay. Or follow these rules and you'll be okay. You'll be saved. I'll see you in heaven. Any message that suggests there's any other way to be right with God or to go to heaven is a damnable heresy. And Paul's very serious. I think you can admit this is a very serious statement. But it's a serious statement because it has serious ramifications. If somebody believes there's another way, and they miss the simple grace of God, salvation by God's grace through faith, and they believe that they can get there some other way, and they're heading to an eternity of suffering in a very real place called hell. That's why this is so strong. Wrong doctrine can land people in a wrong destination forever. And remember, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 4 and 5, 2 Corinthians 11, 4 and 5, tells us that Satan himself can transform himself into an angel of light. And those who serve Satan can pretend to be ministers of righteousness. So we need to be very careful. False teaching is a serious matter because it has serious consequences. Guys, if you just think about it, if there were any other way to be right with God, if any person could follow a set of rules and be right with God, then Jesus died in vain. Then there would have been no reason for Jesus to hang on the cross and suffer the wrath of God for us. So to suggest that there's any other way is a lie and a heresy. A very, very serious thing. There's only one way to heaven, and his name is Jesus. He said it, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." In verse 10, Paul said, "For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." Paul was not a politician. He was not trying to be popular. He wasn't trying to get people to follow him. He wasn't seeking to please people, which, by the way, is an impossible task. That if you just live to please people, you'll find that you can't. You can't. And even a bigger crisis in that situation is if you live to please people, you'll find yourself displeasing God. James 4:4, James writes it this way, James 4:4, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." If you're trying to make people happy, you'll find yourself working against God. If you're trying to please men, you'll find yourself trying to change God, and you'll find yourself attempting to change his message. You know, if all you want to do is make people happy, then you'll find this temptation to change who God is in your presentation and change the message because you don't want to offend people because you want them to be happy. But if you decide that you're going to please God primarily, then you'll begin to proclaim a message that changes people. And that's what we're called to do. That's what Paul was doing. He said, "Look, I'm a slave of Christ. I'm living for Jesus. I'm not living for myself." Remember, Jesus said you can't serve two masters. There are different paths to different destinations, and only one leads to glory. And Paul was willing to offend people if necessary, to tell people the truth that could save them. I'm going to make an obvious statement. I'm just recognizing it for all of us. I hope you see it. We're living in a world that's opposed to God. Man has been in rebellion against God since Genesis chapter 3, and that rebellion, Scripture teaches, will continue until the Lord returns. Read Psalm 2. "Why do the nations rage and the people and the kings plot vain things against the Lord and against his Christ?" In fact, in almost every area where God has spoken, men are challenging his statements and his revelation. Almost every area where God has made a statement, the world in which we live today is challenging what God has said. And that's because men's hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. Men by nature are driven by enmity against God. In fact, if you look at it, Jesus came, became man, lived a perfect life, spoke words of love, had compassion, healed people, spoke words of grace. And what did the world do to him? Men crucified him. And if they treated Jesus like that and he was absolutely perfect, we should not expect to be accepted or to be popular or for people to like us. So live to please God and seek to persuade men. You know what pleases God? It pleases God for you to believe that the work of the cross is sufficient. You just think about it. God took his only son, Jesus, sent him on a mission. Jesus embraced the mission. He came, and Jesus was beaten and mocked and spat upon and scourged and nailed to a tree, and he hung there bleeding. God the Father put the wrath, all our sins upon him, and then poured his wrath out on his own son. And he did that. That significant outpouring of love. He did it all for you. And God the Father, that event. Think about the importance of that event in the Father's heart. To do that, to allow that to be done, and then to punish his own son for you. And oh, how it pleases him when a person just says, well, I trust in that work. I trust in what you did for me. And I rest in that. If you live to please men, you'll find yourself trying to change, to alter our unchangeable God and his unchangeable truth. And that is a plague in our world today, as people are trying to get people to follow them, to join their movement, to be a part of their churches, to sign up for their podcast or buy their recordings or attend their seminar. In seeking to please people, people change the message. And trying to change who God is to accommodate people's desires. And that's how false teaching develops. That's why many are deceived and many are lost, because they've bought into a message that is a compromise message that men have promoted to please men and to gain a following after themselves. So this is a very serious issue. Verse 11, Paul continued, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." So he wants them to know that he didn't make up the gospel he preached. He didn't get it from another man. The gospel wasn't a secondary teaching for him. He came to understand the gospel. He came to know the gospel, the same gospel he had preached to them through a revelation that he had received of Jesus Christ. That is a manifestation, a revealing, a disclosure of the appearance of Christ. For him, it wasn't secondary. It was very personal. And he continued to explain in verse 13. He said, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers." So he said, you've heard of it. They knew of his testimony, but didn't understand the significance of his experience. And here he began to recount who he was before he met Jesus. And if you remember, he persecuted the church, the assembly of God's people, as he says here, beyond measure. And when it says he persecuted them, it means he made them run. He was chasing them down. He pursued them. He didn't back down. He made every attempt to destroy the church. He wanted to lay it waste, to overthrow it. He wanted to attack it with the purpose of bringing it to nothing. Acts chapter 8, verse 3 tells us, Acts 8, 3, "And Saul made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison." Acts chapter 9 begins this way, Acts 9, 1 and 2, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." Everyone knew that he was the chief persecutor of the church, the leader of the Jewish religious establishment that was out to snuff out Christianity. He was the one heading up the project to get rid of this new sect, this new cult, they thought, of Christianity. He didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah, and so he saw it as his responsibility to wipe out this new group. And all the beliefs he had before, the doctrines he embraced before, the things that he was taught before led to that action. That was his point. He was radically Jewish. Radically. Full of zeal. In fact, he was the star pupil of a rabbi named Gamaliel. He was the son of Hillel, or grandson of Hillel, who is held in Jewish tradition to be one of the greatest teachers in all of Judaism. And he was taught by Gamaliel in the strictness of the law, Acts 22, verse 3 says. He knew the oral traditions, he knew the interpretation of the law given to Moses, and he was zealous, absolutely zealous to follow all the rules. And that zeal for the tradition and the law led him to become a persecutor of the church, arresting Christians, attempting to force them to blaspheme, putting them to death, chasing them down. That's where following the law led him. That's where what he was taught led him. He knew all about the old system. And so these people coming and bringing the law to the churches, he's saying, well, I knew all about that. He was serious about it, indisputably. And then there was a radical change in his life, a radical change. Look at verse 15. But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through grace to reveal his son in me, that I may preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. So looking back, at this point, looking back on his life, Paul realized that God had called him from his birth and separated him for this special service. He looked back and he could see how God was working from the very beginning. He didn't see it before. He didn't see it when he was persecuting the church. But at this point, he looked back and he said, my background, my experience, my training, everything prepared me to be this display of God's grace to the world. And maybe you can do the same. Maybe you can look back on your life and recognize how God has prepared you for this moment. I know that before I came to Christ, I would never, ever, ever expect that I would be a pastor. But now in my life, I can look back and I can say, well, I understand why I was raised in the family I was in, and I understand why I had the experiences that I had, and I understand those things. I can see how God was working all those things to bring me to this point today. And that's what Paul was doing. He was looking back and saying, I realize God started this work just after my birth, and he did it by his grace. Now, in Acts chapter 9, Luke recorded Paul's transformation. He was on his way to Damascus with letters from the high priest to arrest Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem. And then suddenly, when he was drawing near to Damascus around noon, a light shone upon him that was brighter than the sun. And Saul fell to the ground. That was his name before he became Paul. He fell to the ground, and he heard the voice of the Lord say to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And then he said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads, that sharp stick that they would use to move oxen along. Hard for you to kick against it. And so the word says, then trembling and astonished, he said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said to him, arise, go to the city, and you will be told what you must do. And then in Damascus, after 3 days, Ananias, a servant of the Lord, showed up with a message. And he said, Paul, you are a chosen vessel of God, and you are to bear Jesus' name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. That's how he was transformed. And Paul's point here was that the law didn't bring transformation in his life. It was an encounter with the living Lord Jesus that brought a transformation in his life. It was grace, without a doubt. It was this merciful interruption. He didn't earn that privilege through any of his actions. He didn't earn that privileged position. In fact, he was on his way to work against the church when the Lord changed his life. He was out to destroy the church, and Jesus interrupted him and saved him and called him. And all that he did was simply say, Lord, and placed his faith in the risen Lord, and Jesus saved him. Later on in 1 Timothy chapter 1, as Paul wrote about his own experience, he said, this isn't just for me, it's for you. He said in 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, he said, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And he said, and the grace of the Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Saul said, this is how I came to know grace, and this is the way God shows grace. The way that Paul got to know God's grace is that he experienced it. He experienced grace when he met Jesus. And that's how he learned that God saves unworthy sinners, because he was an unworthy sinner that Jesus saved. And this is the way his life was transformed. And others began to see the changes in his life. Notice in verse 16, he didn't say that he began to reveal Christ through me, but rather in me, to reveal his Son in me. That is, after this experience with Jesus, people could see Jesus was working in his life, transforming him and changing him. And it was all about God's grace, and it wasn't about his works at all. No matter what you've been doing, no matter who you are, the Lord loves you, and he can change your life, not by your works, not by your religious rituals, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Paul's experience was an example for us that God can save the biggest sinner. He saved Paul. Again, not through rules, not through rituals, not through anything man's system, but simply by revelation. And after this happened to Paul, he didn't run to Jerusalem to learn more, but rather he went out to Arabia, to the desert, to receive from the Lord. He went out and spent time with Jesus and the Word. Paul, this man that knew so much of the Word, the veil was lifted when he came to Christ. And then when he looked at the Word, it's like, whoa, it's all about Jesus. Because he was seeing it with new eyes. The veil was removed. And he had 3 years with Jesus. He went out to Arabia. He spent time with the Lord just alone. And then he went back to Damascus. And that's when his teaching created such a stir that some Jews got together and plotted to kill him. And he had to be let down over the wall in a basket. You should read it in the book of Acts. It's in Acts chapter 9. I think it's interesting that Paul was an apostle and he missed that walk with the Lord that the other apostles had, you know, when they got to be with him, when he multiplied the loaves and the fishes and he walked on water and calmed the storm and he raised the dead and healed lepers and all that and heard him teach. And Paul missed that, but it seems like he still had 3 years with Jesus, just receiving from Jesus and learning from Jesus and being prepared for the ministry that God had for him. Verse 18 says, And then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remain with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed, before God, I do not lie. And afterward, I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia. So he went and met with Peter to get acquainted with Peter. It's been 3 years since he got saved. He goes and he meets with Peter, and he hangs out with him for 15 days. Wouldn't you like to be there? I would love to hear that conversation. It just, Paul, intelligent, educated rabbi, Peter, fisherman. And Peter, can you imagine? He's sitting there. Peter was sitting there with a man that was his chief opponent who wanted him dead, who was hunting him down. And now he's sitting across the table or sitting in a tent or wherever they were with Paul as a friend, a guy transformed by the grace of God. It had to be amazing. And then Paul, to be able to sit there with Peter and hear all the things that Peter experienced with the Lord, to hear firsthand accounts of the things that happened in the life and ministry of Jesus. And Peter, we know he was a man that understood grace. Lord, I can see how all of them could deny you and run away, but not me. Remember that? Yeah, they could, but not me. Ah, Peter. Assuredly, I say to you, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. No, no, Lord. Even if I have to die, I won't deny you. And then even that night, three times, last time cursing and swearing that he never, ever knew the Lord. The Lord never condemned him, never came down on him, but restored him as Peter was broken and then chose Peter to preach the gospel in Pentecost. Yeah, Peter understood grace. And then we're told that Paul also met with James, the Lord's brother. That's James, the half-brother of our Lord, the younger brother of our Lord. We know that Joseph and Mary had children together after Jesus was born, and James was one of them. And again, that must have been an amazing conversation to talk with Jesus' little brother. I imagine he said, what was it like to grow up with a perfect brother? Boy, I can't imagine to have a sibling that did everything right. But also, James was a man that understood what it was like to be transformed by revelation. In John chapter 7, the word says that Jesus' brothers didn't believe him at first. In fact, you remember when Jesus was very popular, and it says that his mother and his brothers came to get him, and they thought he was beside himself. They thought that Jesus was crazy. They didn't believe him. And yet you read in the book of Acts, chapter 1 into chapter 2, that they're at that prayer meeting in the upper room. Jesus' mother and brothers were there. So something happened between the Gospels and the book of Acts. And the answer to what happened in James's life is in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7. As Paul was writing there, revealing the gospel and explaining the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus, it says that Jesus appeared to James. See, James's life was transformed by a revelation of Jesus. And so, interesting that Paul met with Peter, who understood grace, and James that understood that a revelation of Jesus Christ transforms lives. And Paul certainly could identify with them. Well, here he gives us in summary form what happened next. He had to go to Syria, then to Tarsus, which was his home in Cilicia. And verse 22 tells us that he writes, "And I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, but they were hearing only. He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God in me." Most of the churches were afraid of Paul because of what he had done. The churches in Judea had experienced the wrath of this man, and they knew him as the one that tore their families apart and had people they loved put to death. They knew him as one who just brought all kinds of havoc into their lives. And so at first they were very suspicious. You can imagine thinking, well, maybe he's coming here just to get our names so he can destroy our lives and ruin everything. And so the churches were really resistant. It took a while for them to trust him. But they were hearing about what the Lord did in his life. And as they heard about what the Lord did, they attributed it to a work of God, that their former persecutor was now a powerful preacher for Jesus. And so God got the glory. No man could do that. God got the glory for that transformation. So this was Paul's testimony, his experience. This is the way he came to know the good news is God's grace bestowed through Jesus Christ, God's goodness upon the undeserving. God doesn't save people that follow all the rules and rituals, or who live up to some standard, or join some group, or observe certain things. Paul had all of that. He was doing his best to follow God's law, and that didn't save him. He was radically embracing strict standards, but he was not saved, and certainly he was not like Christ. But it was God and his grace that changed Paul, and Paul knew it. He couldn't add anything to it. Jesus paid it all. Jesus transformed him. Jesus changed his life. Jesus put him into ministry. Again, not through his performance, not through Paul's performance, but by grace. Please understand, the same is true for you. You'll never be freed from a guilty conscience through your efforts to fulfill some rules or standards. You'll never find peace until you learn to rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. When you come to the place and you realize that I couldn't do it, he did it. He paid for all my sins. And that's where you find peace. That's where you find rest. That's where you find salvation, simply believing in the finished work. And maybe you're here today and you've been troubled. And I pray and I hope that you would just rest, that the work is finished. There is an opposite side to this whole thing too, because it took Paul this experience to realize how wrong he was. And sometimes there are those that get very zealous about their tradition, and they're holding on to the rules they follow and the traditions they embrace, and they think, well, I got baptized as a kid, I'm okay. I'm attending this church, I'm okay. I'm trying to follow these rules, I'm okay. And understand, that won't make you right with the Lord. It's only by placing your faith in Jesus Christ, and it has to be personal. Not something somebody else can do to you. It's something that you can enter into because of the work that Jesus did for you on the cross. And so it's my prayer every time that we're going through the Word that we all would see Jesus. That you wouldn't just be hearing because it's been my experience, but that every person here would have that experience where you're reading the Word and you're like, wow, he does love me. And yes, he is gracious. And wow, it isn't about me, it's about him. Because it's in that personal relationship with Jesus that you discover life. Jesus said to the Father, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And so, Father, I pray that that would be true, that each person here would understand how much you love them, your great grace, that none of us would be trying to approach based on our works or resting in rituals and other things, but we would see our need for salvation and your provision of salvation on the cross. Lord, thank you so much for your grace. Thank you for your patience with us. And thank you, Lord, that we don't have to project an image that's apart from reality, but we can come as we are and know that you'll love us and forgive us and change us. We thank you, Lord, so much for what you've done. And we pray this in Jesus' name.